Akinyi wrote that reply to the U.S. News and World Report when, with six successive pages, they reported the church is in trouble. And he said the church is in trouble. And he said the church is in trouble because she has departed from her main objective, her main task, her main mission. And that is the mission of outreach and redemption. Yes. We all agree tonight that the church has lost her cutting edge. She has failed to penetrate society as she once did. She has failed and is failing to stop the marching feet of men as they head toward eternity without God, as once she did. It doesn't have to be that way. It isn't the intention or purpose of our Heavenly Father for it to be that way in any community. I believe that we would all agree that Matthew, the 16th chapter and the 18th verse, is the divine mission which God gave to his church. Jesus is saying, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. G. Campbell Morgan said, the church is not on a defense. The church is on an aggressive onslaught against sin, Satan, and the world. And any time the New Testament church makes up its mind to be aggressive, all of the forces of iniquity cannot keep us from reaching men for God or building the New Testament church. Yes, this is my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think we might differ when we talk about the origin or the organization of the church, or the ecclesiology or the eschatology of the church. But I think we are in a oneness of mind when we talk about the divine purpose and objective of the church, and that is to reach men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think in terms of what that particular main business of the church is, I think we see it best against the backdrop of a negative. And I'd say, first of all, tonight in an introduction, that the main business of the New Testament church and the contemporary world must not be political. Now, that is not to say we are not to be vitally interested and concerned about the government in which this little colony of heaven must reside. But let it be said once and for all that we must not lose sight of the divine imperative to reconcile men to God as we become involved in issues of lesser importance. It is not even social. The gospel does have its social outreach and dimension. We are interested in the total man. But as was said so capably a moment ago, we must recognize the divine command of God to be concerned about man's basic need, his relationship to God. It is not even educational. Far too long we have neglected our responsibility in educating the masses, and especially our leaders. But let us mark it down and remember it well, that our educational pursuit must be not an end within itself, but a means to an end of fulfilling God's purpose for the church in today's world. I think we could go on to say that our purpose as a church is not just sheep feeding. Sometimes we try to rationalize our decline in baptisms, and we say that now what we're doing is we are majoring on quality. We're not interested in quantity. This is simply a way to save our embarrassment. The New Testament never did say, stop and feed the sheep. It said, go and feed the sheep. For the manner in which they're fed is as they're going. And the average sheep to whom I minister have been in so many Bible conferences and attended so many study courses and talked so much about doing something without the doing of it until they need to get out and work off some of this fact. It is not sheep feeding. It is not even sheep stealing. For I have an idea that if we somehow could siphon off and concentrate all of the time and interest and ingenuity that all of us use in getting people to unite with our church who are already happily involved in some other, we too might win others to Christ. That is not the main task of the church in today's world. Yet in the average city church, all of us know how much time is given to this particular resource. What then is the main business of the church? The main business of the church was the command from God through the heart of His Son, Jesus Christ, to the heart of the New Testament church, to the broken hearts of a lonely, lost world. For this, the church was organized, and it is with this mission that the church will exist. She was not organized to pet our little peculiarities or to pamper our prejudice. She was organized and ordained to work and to witness and to win this world to Jesus Christ. I think it is right when A. Neil Bruner said that as fire exists by burning, evangelism or the church exists by evangelism. And someone else as well said that the church is the only organization that God has ever put in this world that does not exist for itself. It lives itself to death. Occasionally you hear people refer to themselves as the Salvation Army. I like to think that every church is a Salvation Army, God's rescue squad, God's redemptive outreach and heartbeat and concern for a lost world. We can fulfill the commission that Jesus gave to the New Testament church if we make up our minds that we're willing to do what God has spelled out in the Great Commission and in this injunction for us to do. First of all, I think we're going to have to become obsessed with a divine purpose. George Swasey, the Presbyterian evangelist, says that we're going to win people to Christ when we determine to do so. But evangelism, we do not tend toward, we tend away from evangelism. And there are times when we must take evangelism and put it back on the main tracks purposed in the mind and in the heart of God. When we resolved with the same intensity and devotion to win people to Christ that we have when we try to robe our choirs and grade our Sunday school and raise our budgets and build bigger and better buildings, and I'm for all of them, but when we have the same determination and make the same commitment and sacrifice to the winning of lost people to Christ, we will win people to Jesus Christ. Jesus did this. Jesus did it when in His commands He said, as My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. Jesus did this in His ministry, wherever Jesus went. The ideal purpose in the mind of Jesus was to reconcile men to the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we never knew what God was until God became the Word. The Word simply was God spelled out in monosyllables of love and joy and peace and redemption and forgiveness. We never knew what light was in color until one day it was broken through a prism of light, and suddenly we saw that there were seven colors. We never knew what God was like until God was broken up in the expression of God's love for us in Christ. He was the Word of God, and He purposed in His ministry to reveal God to men. In His miracles He did that. Wherever Jesus performed miracles, He did it for one purpose. That is that men might see God's love for them and come to know Him as their Heavenly Father. You read the history of the early New Testament church, and wherever the church is to be found on the pages of history, growing and winning and expanding, it was because it was heated with the fires of evangelism. Go back and read the account of Paul at Ephesus when he talked about a revival which lasted for 3 years, preaching and witnessing and winning and praying and baptizing and preaching and winning and witnessing. 3 years they conducted a revival campaign. I have a firm belief tonight that there is not one single problem in Southern Baptist Convention life, but that evangelism is the answer to that problem. If it is a lack of fellowship within any church or between two people or within a denomination, you let the tidal waves of evangelism roll in and the baptismal waters become used and disturbed and the angelic choir begin to sing, and you will note that all of this is resolved. If it is a matter of stewardship, you reach people for Jesus Christ and teach them to obey the total instruction of the New Testament, and their commitment will involve stewardship, and you'll have money to do what you want to do in God's work. Amen. It is the answer to any and every problem in the life of the church. But we try to resolve all these other matters hoping that the end result will be that somebody will accidentally get saved and somebody will come to know Jesus Christ. I like what I heard Dr. M.E. Dodd say when he spoke to a group of men in my church many years ago. He said, you know, we ought to win people to Christ for the same reasons men fish for fish. And he gave these three reasons. And really, it's a sermon within itself. First of all, he said, men fish for fun, the joy, the delight, the thrill, the excitement of it. Nothing like it. Then he said, we ought to fish for souls like that. There's nothing like it. No committee meeting, no deacons meeting, no reorganization of the church, no long-range planning committee can ever equate the joy and the thrill of having one man say yes to Christ and get a commitment for him to come and make it public in the Lord's house. I say to myself tonight as I preach, there are people being won to Christ all over this nation. We simply sit around and talk about our decline and wonder the why of it. We'd better take note of how some have returned to the simplicity of organization, to the renewal of an emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit, and a willingness to send their people out witnessing on every corner of every block of that city until masses of people are being saved. We can win people to Christ. It's fun.
I like that.
Then I believe he said that we can. Sometimes men fish not only for that, but for food. They need this to sustain their body. And so they go out and fish. And there isn't anything that's going to sustain your church, my friend, or the church where I pastor, unless people get saved in that church. There isn't anything that will build up the body of Christ and give muscle to the organizations of that church like people getting saved and being born again. You let the shout of newborn souls be heard at the altar, and you'll see people grow spiritually. Then we come to the point, he said, that there are some people who fish for funds, F-U-N-D-S. They need the monetary receipts. And I want you to know that we'll either win people to Jesus Christ or every agency that we foster will be closed. Every foreign missionary will be brought back from the field of service. Every home missionary will be without a job, at least as supported by our denomination. Every great seminary and college and orphanage will be closed, bankrupt, out of business. And every local church will have its doors barred unless we win people to Jesus Christ and teach them to become stewards of their possessions. We've got to do it for funds. That in itself is not a motivation. The only motivation that we ought to have to win people to Christ is our love for them.
Yes, sir.
And I'll tell you, the hardest thing to do is to love people for their sake.
Yeah.
We win people to Christ because we want to maintain our church. We win people to Christ because we want our records to be a little improved. We win people so that we can have some sort of expression to our ministry when we give an invitation. There are so many reasons that motivate me to go out and win people to Christ. And when I get to thinking about the purpose behind it, I'm embarrassed and ashamed. I'll tell you, the power is only going to come when I get to such a commitment that I can let the love of God be shed abroad in my heart. And I can love people because God loves them through me. And I'm not thinking about any remuneration or anything reciprocal or any personal gain on a church level, an organizational level, a denominational level, or any other. We must win people to Christ. This is the divine obsession. Then we must be committed to a spiritual program. Archibald said that a church without a program of evangelism is like a revolving stage on which actors run, but they never arrive. One Sunday, another Sunday, one Wednesday, another Wednesday, business meeting, deacons meeting, etc., etc. We run in the race, but we never seem to arrive. How long has it been since you've heard the shout of heaven in a service on a Sunday morning and people come weeping with a broken heart because the power of the gospel was in that proclamation and people responded to the invitation? I think if we have such, this program must begin with the pastor. He must know more, he must feel more, he must do more, he must believe more than any member of his congregation. For the old adage is true, like priests, like people know no stream can ever rise higher than its source. It must begin with me and it must begin with you. G. Campbell Morgan was right when he said, the trouble with many of us, we're trying to catch the spirit of the day when our task is to change the spirit of the day. Yes, sir. Blackwood said, our failure to reach people for Jesus Christ in today's ministry is not our lack of educational ability, but our lack of a divine purpose. He said, it is not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. And I agree with the Episcopal rector who got up once in a ministerial meeting weeping and he said, gentlemen, the other day I awoke to realize that I was chairman of the welfare organization and I was a committee member of the United Fund and I was on the Rotary Committee and I was on this group and the other. And the first thing I realized that I was involved in all of these activities, but if suddenly I would quit, nobody would miss me and somebody would do them better. But if I didn't quit, my church would die. And so I quit and I've gone to work in my church and a revival has started and I've been seeing people get saved. He simply said it must begin with me. I believe that it must begin in the heart of the preacher by him believing in evangelism. Too many of us agree with William Ward Sweet, who, writing that book on revivalism in America, said revivalism was born on the frontier, and since the frontier went out through the Allegheny Passage and then out to the other coast, the frontier is gone, and so has revivalism and evangelism gone. What William Ward Sweet did not recognize was that evangelism was not born in the frontier, but it was born in the heart of God, and it was commissioned to the church, and it never will be finished until every man and woman has heard the gospel, yes, and given an opportunity to respond to the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back to read the history of the early church and you'll discover that these apostles were warm-hearted and fervent, and then there were the apologists, and then there were the Latin and Greek apologists who followed thereafter, and the further removed they were from Calvary, the less evangelistic and concerned they were. And it says to me today that if I'm cold and apathetic and indifferent, all I need is to take a trip back to Calvary. Yes, stand in the shadow of the cross and see what it cost God to provide a method whereby men might be saved. Yes, we must believe that men can be saved by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must we believe it, but we must preach it. Go back and listen to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Yea, he tells, even as I write, I'm writing in tears. Now imagine he made no apologies, regardless of where he stood, as he preached with a note of compassion in his voice, which was genuine and sincere concern. Somehow Paul preached, and when he preached, men got saved. But I'm afraid that so much of our preaching today is apologetic rather than authoritarian. We have the idea today that what people want is to understand better the theories of the atonement, or maybe to exegete the involvement of the iota subscript, or maybe to find out what is involved morally in Hammurabi's code. When people do not want that, what that lonely man wants to know is, how can I rightly relate myself to God so that I can have the assurance that when I die, I'm going to heaven? And how can that help me day by day in my home and on my job? We need to come back to preaching it. Spurgeon said, I'm not preaching very far in my sermon until I cut straight across to Calvary. Tory said, I preach four great truths. I preach the Bible, the Word of God, indisputably. He said, I preach the atoning work of Christ in the blood. I preach the work of the Holy Spirit. And I preach the power that there is in prayer. No wonder A.C. Dixon said, when you depend upon preaching, you get what preaching can do. When you depend upon music, you get what music can do. When you depend upon organization, you get what organization can do. But when you depend upon prayer, you get what God can do. And so he said, I say today that every individual who is present tonight and has been called to the ministry can be an evangelist. Whether you be a great orator like Frelinghuysen, the father of the Great Awakening, or a quiet, calm reader like Jonathan Edwards, you can preach with a burden in your heart so that men can know that you love them for Christ, and the gospel can move through that message under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and bring conviction whereby people will cry, what must I do to be saved? Amen. Taylor, the old pioneer preacher, said it right when he said, preaching is taking something hot out of my heart and thrusting it into the heart of another. That is our responsibility. But I believe that if we're to do this, we must not only be obsessed with a divine purpose and committed to a spiritual program, but we're going to have to depend upon a heavenly power. When are we going to get to the place that we're willing to admit that we cannot do God's work? Only God can do his work, but he wants to do it through us. And the big problem is that we are not willing to so become adjusted to the will of God under the leadership of his Holy Spirit that God can and will do his work. I think perhaps one of the best illustrations of how we've ignored the willingness of the Holy Spirit to work is in one of Dr. Talmage's sermons, and you've all read it and probably done as I have preached it likewise. Talmage talks about how Elisha the prophet walked up to one of the men who was chopping away at one of the timbers, and he discovered the man had lost the axe head. And the dialogue went something like this. He discovered that while the man was doing the work, he lost the axe head. And so in the course of the conversation, he found out what had occurred. And then Talmage takes it, makes this application. He said, first of all, he lost the ability to do the work while he was doing the work. He hadn't quit God. He hadn't run out on the ministry. He hadn't gone off somewheres at a distant refuge and tried to hide from responsibility, but he was doing the work. It was while he was praying and while he was preaching and while he was visiting and while he was running his church, it was while he was doing the work that he lost the power of God to do it. And this is where I stand tonight, friends. I'm admitting tonight, this is where I stand. It's while I have gone through the perfunctory routine of all my responsibilities that I have lost the power that I need to do the work God wants done in that church through my life. Then he said the second thing about it was the fact that it wasn't his. It was a borrowed axe. And any power that we have to accomplish the work of God, we must admit, is a gift from God. And if we do not use, but rather misuse God's gift, then that gift is removed from us. And then the great miracle of it all was that he had to admit right where it was. He had to admit where it was that he lost it. And I'm wondering tonight, if I could be honest enough with God, I could put my finger on these areas where I've lost the power and be willing to admit it. And when he did, God performed the miracle and it was restored. Yes. And I'm here to believe tonight that God is in the miracle working business. Yes. And when we get down to seriously wanting, yes, God to do it, he will do it.
Yes, he will.
The pastor of the church where I am should have won more people to God this year than we baptized. The trained, dedicated, elite, capable church staff should have won more people to God than we won in that church last year. The deacons should have won more people to Christ. And on I could go. And I'm simply coming back to say that it can be done, but it's going to take a heavenly power that is God dynamically moving through our surrender and commitment and resolve. If it ever is accomplished, somebody's going to have to pay the price. And when the price is paid, revival will come. In one of Spurgeon's sermons, he talks about the ancient mariner. He said, "Methinks I see a ship at sea." He said, "I look closer, and there are dead men aboard. Dead men stretched out on the mast. Dead men stretched out everywhere." And he said, "I see the old ship just drifting on without purpose and direction and accomplishment. Methinks I see many a church, a dead man standing in the pulpit. Dead people singing in the choir. Dead men giving out programs and bulletins. Dead people taking up the collection. Dead people in the pew." Then he said, "Methinks I look out at that ship, and suddenly I see a breath of life come up on that ship, and the dead men come alive, and the old sails catch wind, and she sails out to destined purpose." And he said, "Methinks I see a fresh breath of heaven fall upon that church, and there's a live man ushering, and a live man in the pew, and a live man in the choir, and a live man preaching. I see a church come alive, move out with objective and purpose and accomplishment, fulfilling God's divine mission for her life." It'll never come until we are willing to pay that price, which is confession and repentance. It's the last thing the Lord told us to do. It's the last thing we want to do. Repent. Somebody said that the last word Jesus gave to the church was not the Great Commission, but when he came back from the Isle of Patmos, he was speaking to John. He said, "Tell the church to repent, and to repent." There's never been a great spiritual awakening without repentance. We want it to happen. We're going to make it happen, but it will never come until it begins in this preacher's life and he repents, confesses his sins to God, and becomes usable so that God can work through him. It will then come. It could come in my life tonight if I were willing. It could come into your life. It is said of the old Scottish preacher, and you've heard it many times, reared in a little Scottish community back in the hills of Scotland, and suddenly they discovered that all of the fires of the community had gone out, and no one had light nor fire, and it looked like people might freeze to death. And suddenly John Robertson thought of an idea, and so he got a committee together, and he said, "We're going to go to every house, and we're going to look for fire, and if anybody has fire, we're going to ask them to share it." And so the committee went from house to house, all through the valley, and then up to the hillside, and up to the mountaintops where the little houses were. And it looked like they were searching in vain when suddenly they saw a little glimmer of light in a little cottage nestled way up on the mountainside. They made their way to it and found a group of people as they hovered by a little fire. They told their pathetic story, and of course the people were willing to share. So they then lighted their instrument and went back down the hill to the next house, then from that house to the next, and to the next. And by early morning, you could see the darkness of the valley as it disappeared, and the warm, glowing light in all the homes across the mountainside and the valley of that community. Oh, but if somehow today we could get in touch with that fire, and it could start in me, and I could go back down into the valley to that one and another and another and another until across this land of ours, in every pulpit and every church and every community, the fire could burn. Revival would come.